asking Jesus for something for her sons. And so, does she understand grace? Is this a good example of her understanding grace and responding to Jesus with grace? I don't think so at all. I think what's going on here is that this is a subtle permissiveness, right? So, I just said in the opening that there are stereotypical grand, big permissiveness, licentiousness, irreligion, like, forget about God, I'm going to go do my own thing, I want freedom, here's how I'm going to express my freedom. But I think what we have here is a subtle form of that same permissiveness going on in the mother and in the two sons as well. And so, so part of it is, in her culture, she doesn't have to seek glory for her own self, but if her sons receive glory, then the whole family has received glory, and that glory flows back to her. So she's not in an individualistic culture where it's like, I just need to get a degree and money and status for myself. She's in a more communal culture, but the family is the unit that she's most concerned about. And so if she can get her son's glory, then her family's glory is glorified and honored, and she is lifted up by it flowing back into her life herself. So you might be thinking, really, isn't she just being a typical traditional culture mother? She's just concerned for her children. She just loves them. She just wants good things for them. I don't think so. So let's here's some of the reasons why. Notice what she says here. Verse 21, what do you want? She says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit on your right and left. She doesn't ask, Jesus, do you think it's possible that these two sons could sit on your right and left? She says, would you declare it? Would you declare that these sons would sit on your right and left? Kids, you do the same thing too sometimes, right? If you get one answer, you go to one parent and you don't get the response you really want. And so you go to the other parent and you ask the same question. And if you get the answer you want, you say, well, Mom said I could have it. And all of a sudden a conflict occurs and you're more likely to get what you actually wanted. Right? But it's manipulation. It's trying to orchestrate scenarios so that you get what you want. You've defined what blessing is in your life. And you're trying to get it. In the same way, Salome and James and John, they've defined what blessing is, and they're trying to get it almost in any way they can. Point two, the seating chart is really off here. Right? Jesus' right and left hand. Where's Jesus sitting? Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Right? So Jesus' right and left. Jesus' left side is where God the Father is sitting, right? So they've lost sight of what the God the Father is involved here at all. They just think Jesus only is setting up a kingdom and let's grab these two spots. So the right and left are the most powerful spots of all, right? The right spot is the best spot next to the leader, and the left is the second best. But they've totally forgotten that Jesus is going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and everything's oriented around the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Jesus' mission is service. Jesus came for a specific reason, to serve and to accomplish something, and they're totally out of whack with that. They don't understand. They've totally lost track that Jesus is trying to accomplish something very intentional and purposeful here. And how did Jesus act? Did Jesus act like someone that tries to grab power and status? No, he didn't. Also, Jesus is always submitted to the Father. And so this is one of these things that Jesus isn't going to just say, sure, you can have that. Like, you came to me first and asked for it, so I'll give it to you. Jesus is so many things. He says, you know, that's a Father issue. I didn't come here to deal with that kind of issue. I came here to deal with these issues. And so they've lost track of how Jesus is always submitted to the Father. Another point is, in Matthew 19:28, he had already promised them glory. In fact, it's the second quote on your bulletin. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or land for my sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Many are first, will be last." So he's already promised them glory. He's already promised them there's thrones for you. There's places in the kingdom for you. It's going to be, you're going to be honored. You're going to have status. But somehow they thought, that's not enough. Like, we want, could we just grab the two best spots before anybody else does? And then Jesus' response says, in 22, "You do not know what you're asking." What does that mean? When something is like wrong in 10 different ways, you say, you don't even know what you're asking. Right? It's as if your six-year-old son says, "You know, Dad, for Thanksgiving this year, I know we always have a big blowout party and everybody sits at the table and stuff. You know, this year, I think I'm ready to sit at the head of the table. And, you know, I know Grandpa usually sits there, but I don't, he could sit somewhere at the adult table still, but one of those uncles, let's just kick him down to the kids' table. I think I'm ready to sit at the head." Then you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're talking about. There's so many ways in which you're off. And so, for those reasons and others, we see this is not a good-hearted thing. This is seeking to build their own glory and status and position in a very subtle, traditional, religious culture manner. Right? There's a type of permissiveness that is subtle, and is seeking to gain apart from Jesus or even through him. But then look at the verse 24. And then the 10 heard it, and they were indignant at the two brothers. Right, so the other 10 are mad and really, really angered about what these two guys did. Why are they angry? One, they're angry because they jumped ahead. Part of it is that they asked Jesus this, but part of it's, you guys beat us to the punch. You jumped ahead of us. We wanted the same thing. And so there's a subtle way in which we can seek our own glory in ways that still look like we're being very respectful and traditional and religious and responding to God. So what does it look like in our life? I mean, the easiest application is, how do we pray for our children? What are the requests for our children that we bring to God? Are they requests for our children's glory in earthly terms, status and wealth and position, wealth and status and position in this direction, or is it like ease and comfort and all the world's pleasures in the other direction? Or do we pray, Jesus, I pray for my kids to see you as this great, glorious king who is going to sit on a throne one day. And I pray for my kids for their hearts to begin to understand the fabric of your grace and your gospel and what it looks like to live in your kingdom and in your values. How do we pray for our children? Another way to think about this is to ask, what are our desires? Right? What are the things that we are plotting for? Right? In some ways, the mother and the James and John, they were plotting. They're orchestrating. They're trying to manufacture some glory for themselves. What are we plotting? We're probably not plotting murder, adultery, bank robbery, things like that. But we probably are plotting something. We probably have a vision of, this is what the good life would be like for me. This is what status and really having it all made for me would look like. It's either something completely separate from what Jesus would have for us, or it's even like using Jesus to try to get that other thing. And so, kids, let me bring it down, try to bring it down home for you. Do you realize that when you, are there ever times when you want something from your parents? Right? You're like, you have this vision of, oh, right now, I want candy, TV, digital games, freedom. How do you go about it? It seems to me one way is the parent on the phone nagging system, right? Like, oh, hi, Aunt Sally, how are you doing? And then it's like, okay, they're on the phone, and you can, the kids can come and nag and bug and bother because they're distracted, and they might just say, okay, fine, go, just do it. Right? Or it might be the pitting mom versus dad thing, right? You go to mom, no, you cannot have another cookie. Go to dad, oh, okay, you can have a cookie. Dad said I could. And you seek to get, if you get one right answer, you can use that to trump the negative answer. Or another way is even, do you trade good behavior in order to get independent or to get what you want? There was a time when my younger child learned at camp, memorized a piece of scripture in the summer camp. And then when he got into hot water, he would just start reciting the scripture, memory verse, as if it was like throwing points down that we were going to say, okay, fine, now you can be out of trouble. So it's good behavior, but it's not because his heart's good. It's manipulative to try to get out of, to get what he wants. So kids, adults, I think we all do this in very subtle ways, right? Most of us don't struggle with this in grotesque, big picture, neon light ways. We have subtle little things that we're doing that, but really are permissiveness, irreligion. It's trying to find blessing outside the life of Jesus, what Jesus has for us. So why is this so bad? Why can't we just believe in Jesus and go do what we want? Because one of the things that they're doing here is they're using Jesus to get their own glory. They're not just seeking their own glory apart from Jesus. They're using him to build their kingdom. That word that of the mother Salome kneels down, that word for worship, she is not worshiping at all. Right? She's not really being respectful when she kneels down before him. She's following the cultural clues for the best path to try to get him to do what she wants him to do for her. And so, I think in one sense, it's bad to pursue your own glory apart from God's will and call in our lives, because the Ten Commandments are God's instruction book for our life. If we violate them, it will bring destruction on us in one way or another. Not talking even ultimate, but temporal destruction. Bad things upon us. But I think it's even worse to try to see Jesus as a mechanism by which we can get what we want. Because we're violating the whole sense that he is a king that's worthy of our worship and our submission and our obedience. And so to use him, the great king, as just a mechanism is a horrible, twisted thing to do, especially for someone who is following, right? These James and John are following Jesus, but they're hoping that Jesus can grant them their desires. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are we seeking to use Jesus as a means to get what we want? Right? We'll talk at the end about prayer. And so this is not a call not to pray or to be like, oh, watch out, I might pray the wrong thing. But we need to check our hearts and say, oh, am I, either through prayer or through doing good things for Jesus, hoping that he'll give me the things I want, are there ways in which we're using Jesus to get what we really want? The second way in which this is really bad is it shows either no transformation or limited transformation of us into God's culture of grace. God's culture of grace is, part of its agenda is to reprogram us, if you will, to change us, to transform us. Right? We see that when Jesus speaks in 25 and 26. But Jesus called them to him, said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, status works differently. Power works differently. Actually, everything just about works differently. And part of what grace's job is in our life is to mold and transform our hearts so that we are acting out of all these new, different values and culture, the upside-down kingdom that Jesus had. So he mentioned specifically power, right? That the one on top gets to make these rules. That's how power gets done in the leaders in the first century and the leaders in the 21st century, right? You have the power, you get to exercise it any way you want. Jesus says, in my kingdom, we're not using power that way. We're using power very differently. Status is, if you get to the top, you've made it. You belong. You are a great one. Jesus says, no, if you want to be first, you need to be a slave. One commentator said, serving is reigning in Jesus' kingdom. If you want to reign, serving is the way to reign in Jesus, inside Jesus' kingdom. And so, when we pursue our own subtle little permissiveness, we're pushing back against the transformation that God wants to make in our lives. We're saying, Jesus, I'll just take you and salvation at the end of time. Okay, good. But I don't want the rest of what your agenda is for my life. Even though you say it's good, but I don't trust that. I don't believe your promises enough to say, okay, reprogram my view of status. Reprogram my view of power. Reprogram my view of service. And lots and lots and lots of other areas. So it's a well-known quote. Hopefully you've all heard this before, but this is what Lewis says about this reprogramming of grace. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on extra floors there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace because he intends to come and live in it. So God's grace is about transformation, and it's when we pursue the subtle permissiveness, we turn that off. We shut that down. We shut down what God intends to do in our lives. All right, so then how do we live in grace rightly? So the first place we need to go to understand that is in verse 28. So even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in speaking to service, Jesus says, well, look at my own life and example, right? Jesus is one that deserves to be served. He is the King of heaven. He is the Lord. He created everything. There's no one that deserves more honor and respect and obedience than Jesus. But he didn't come to get service, for people to do that. He came to serve. And then when he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that word ransom means specifically ransom price. It's the image of a slave market, that you would have slaves that were on an auction block, and the only way to get them out of slavery was someone had to pay the price to buy them out of the ownership that someone else had. And so you could pay the price for that slave, and they would no longer be a slave, but they would be able to set them free. And so Jesus pays the ransom price for us. He frees us, but it's only because he paid the price. And when that word for, a ransom for many, is a very specific Greek word that means instead of, in place of. Right? It's where the whole great exchange concept comes from, that instead of us paying, which couldn't never pay, Jesus pays on our behalf and brings us out of slavery. What's the culture of slavery like? International Justice Mission is an organization based in D.C. that does work around the world helping countries to enforce their own laws of enforced slavery, enforced trafficking, and various things. But here's one of the things in August that they said. India celebrated 66 years of independence on August 15th, but it was the first Independence Day that Barsani and Darshan Singh had celebrated in two decades. Until this summer, they were slaves. Barshani and Darshan and their eldest son had been trapped in a rice mill in Punjab, India, since 1994. The Singh family more than doubled in size during that time. Barsana gave birth to two daughters and another son. Their first grandson was born in the rice mill, in line to inherit the same bleak future. Earlier this year, Barsana met a field worker with Volunteers for Social Justice, an organization working in northern India, and recently was trained by IJM to rescue slaves. That secret meeting led to freedom for the whole family. In June 2013, the government officials led an operation to emancipate the slaves from this abusive rice mill. What's it like to be a slave? Right? This family was in this work slavery in a rice mill in India. They couldn't leave. I think it says there they worked like 9 a.m. to 1 a.m. or 1 a.m. or something like that. So it's oppressive work. There's no freedom. You can't leave. You give birth to children. The children stay inside of this slave environment. You're beaten, abused. You barely are surviving and living because you're given just enough food to barely survive. The point of verse 28 is that apart from Jesus, we are in slavery. That we are in that same bondage of lack of freedom, abusiveness, no way to get out whatsoever. But Jesus comes and he ransoms us. He rescues us out of slavery. He doesn't just come, though, and do an operation and arrest them. That won't work. He has to come and he buys us out of slavery at the cost of his own life for us. And so grace means that we need to leave behind that old slave culture. In one sense, James and John and their mother hadn't left behind the slave culture that Jesus has rescued them out of. They still had a view of power and status and that was the slave culture, right? But Jesus has rescued them, brought them out, and said, no, I want you to live my free culture. So how do we live out of grace rightly? First, two conceptual ideas and then a practical one. First, we need to seek the glory that Jesus has for us. His glory, his purpose for us is better than our own, right? Jesus' purpose and his plans for James and John is much better than what they and their mother were trying to work out here, right? This was wrong, but Jesus has very good plans for us, and so we need to just believe that his plans are better and to say, yes, I want all in on your culture of grace. Second, there will be suffering along the way. Right? He says, James and John, can you drink this cup? And they say very quickly, yeah, we can. They don't know. They don't understand at all. what the cup that Jesus is going to drink. And he says, you will drink my cup. We don't drink the cup the same way Jesus drinks it. Right? Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. Our drinking of the cup is not redemptive. We're not paying the wrath for anybody. But we follow in the same steps that Jesus walked in. Jesus went through suffering before his glory. There's an aspect of which the path that we walk with Jesus, also there's suffering to some extent before there's glory. Let's make sure that we don't make Jesus the means to something else. And we need to make sure that we don't assume that Jesus came just to add a few things to our lives, but that we need the big picture of what he's rescued us from, how he did it, and what he's rescuing us to. So then practically, let me close with talking about prayer. This passage is not don't pray, right? Here's these three come and they did it all wrong. They asked Jesus for something all wrong. And so the point, though, is not don't pray. The point is we need to pray. Don't let this be an excuse not to pray. We need to come to God and talk with him. But we need to talk differently. We need to pray with our eyes open to what's going on in our own heart. We need to pray our pain. And we need to pray our confusion and our desires. But we also need to say, Jesus, those desires that are not in line with your culture of grace, then you need to help me see that and help me to turn away from that and to draw near to what you have for me. We need to pray for maturity. We need to pray for sanctification of our motives. We need to make sure prayer is not just a piece of mental machinery to obtain some temporal advantage, but that in prayer that we seek for that transformation to take place in our hearts. We seek for experience of God's great love for us. We turn to prayer to pray good things for our kids, to pray good things for ourselves and our families. We pray to find hope and satisfaction in Jesus. So may God help us to realize the subtle ways in which we introduce and follow. We're tempted to, and we do follow, a permissiveness instead of the grace of the gospel that Jesus.